Thank you so very much. What a response, the proper response to the message of Christmas, to give him the throne of our heart. That's what it's all about, is it not? Well, it is Christmas time, and as I said last week, this morning and next Sunday, I'd like to focus in upon the theme of Christmas. So we're going to step away from our study in 1 Timothy for a couple weeks at least and pick it back up after the first of the year. You know, Christmas without the traditional carols is almost unthinkable today, is it not? I mean, everywhere we go, we hear Christmas carols. We hear them in church, as we did this morning. We hear them on the radio. We go shopping. That's what we hear in the background. We can't escape it. But that's okay, because Christmas and carols go together. There are literally hundreds of Christmas carols, ranging from the religious to secular, that are a part of our Christmas celebration. Where do these songs come from? You know, the ones that we've been singing and hearing since our childhood, the songs that most of us really never grow tired of. Well, the custom of celebrating Christmas with music is as old as Christianity itself, for the Bible reveals that songs were sung in connection with the celebration of the very first Christmas. And we're going to look at one actually this morning. Now, history tells us that the implementation of Christmastime music into society began with the litanies or musical prayers of the Christian church as early as AD 129. A Roman bishop encouraged his people to sing a song called Angel's Hymn, quote, in celebration of the birthday of the Lord. By AD 400, priests would stroll around their parishes on Christmas Eve singing these Latin Christmas carols. Soon, composers all over Europe were writing carols, but since they were written and sung in Latin, most people could not understand them. But then in the 13th century, St. Francis of Assisi, known for creating the first nativity scene, is credited with introducing Christmas carols to church services for the very first time, and the true Christmas carol was born. When St. Francis's nativity plays began in 1223, people sang songs and acted out the events of the very first Christmas. Although sometimes sung in Latin, the songs were usually in the language that the people watching the play could understand. The earliest carol like this was written in 1410. Only a small fragment of it exists today. The carol was about Mary and Jesus meeting different people in Bethlehem. But it was during the 1400s in Italy, during the time of Leonardo da Vinci and Michelangelo, that the lighter, more joyous Christmas carols were introduced. These songs were usually performed by wandering minstrels who went from castles to hamlets performing their carols. Now, before carol singing in public became popular, there existed official carol singers called waits, W-A-I-T-S. They were called waits because they only sang on Christmas Eve. This day was known as Watch Night or Wait Night, based on the shepherds who were watching their sheep when the angel of the Lord first appeared to them. Also during this time, many orchestras and choirs were being set up in the cities of England, and people wanted Christmas songs to sing, so carols once again became very popular. However, when Oliver Cromwell and the Puritans came to power in England in 1647, the celebration of Christmas and singing carols was stopped. From 1649 to 1660, Christmas carols were banned in England, but people still sang them in secret. Later, when Protestants fled Europe under pressure from the Roman Catholic Church, they took the Christmas carols with them to their new homes around the world. And in 1649, the first American Christmas carol was written, called Jesus is Born. Today, of course, carols are sung all over the world, spreading the joyful spirit and true meaning of Christmas. Now, this morning I want to direct you to what is called the fifth and last of the Christmas carols or songs in the Gospel of Luke. Although, as we will see shortly, this last song was actually sung 40 days after the birth of Jesus. Nonetheless, it is still considered one of the Christmas carols or songs of Luke. So open your Bibles, if you would please, to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 2, where we want to look this morning at verses 21 through 35. Luke chapter 2, verses 21 through 35. Now, someone has raised the interesting question, if Jesus were born today, would it be any different than it was 2,000 years ago? That is, if God chose Ponca City to be the place of his son's birth, would we receive him with open arms? You know, we would like to think that the answer is yes, that it would be different, that we would not reject the Son of God as they did back then. But I'm not so sure about that. I think our response would be very similar to that of the first century. The account of the Christmas story in the Bible finds that most people were not prepared for his coming. For sure, King Herod was not prepared for it. Neither were the Jewish religious leaders, even though they knew the very place where he was to be born. Even those in Bethlehem didn't seem to pay much attention to his arrival, apart from shepherds, of course, who were in the surrounding area. So Phillips Brooks had it right in O Little Town of Bethlehem when he wrote, how silently the wondrous gift is given. Yes, Jesus came silently. He came quietly, that is, without fuss or ruckus, without making a stir or announcing his arrival, with the result that most of the world paid no attention whatsoever to his coming. John put it this way in John chapter 1 and verse 11. He came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. His own what? His own world, his own nation, his own people. Those who should have been happiest to see him instead paid him no attention whatsoever. But that's not the whole story, as you all know. While it's true that the Jewish nation as a whole was not ready for his birth, there were some who were ready. There were some who were waiting patiently for the arrival of the Jewish Messiah. This remnant, often called the quiet of the land, a term used in Psalm 35 and verse 20, was a group of loosely organized people who eschewed political intrigue and violent action. They refused to get involved in any movements to overthrow the corrupt and oppressive Roman government. Instead, through godliness and prayer, they hoped to be ready when the Messiah finally arrived here on earth. Well, in Luke chapter 2, we read of one individual who may have been part of this group called the Quiet of the Land. His name is Simeon. He had been waiting years to see the Messiah, and when he finally does see him, he breaks out in song what I'm calling the last carol for the first Christmas. So follow along with me as we look at this very important passage dealing with the coming of Jesus Christ. Now, verses 21 through 24 give us the background to Simeon's appearance in Scripture. Look at them with me. And when 8 days had passed, this again is Luke chapter 2, beginning in verse 21. And when 8 days had passed before his circumcision, his name was then called Jesus, the name given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. And when the days for their purification according to the law of Moses was completed, they brought him up, to Jerusalem, to present him to the Lord, as is written in the law of the Lord, every firstborn male that opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord, and to offer a sacrifice according to what was said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or 2 young pigeons. Now, 3 different aspects of the Old Testament law are interwoven in these verses. First, the law required in Leviticus chapter 12 that all male children be circumcised on the 8th day after their birth. That's what we see fulfilled in verse 21. Also notice that in obedience to the Lord, Mary and Joseph gave their son the name Jesus at this time. They announced it to the world, which means the Lord saves. By the way, the late Dr.
Donald Gray Barnhouse, a well-known Bible teacher and author, said that Jesus' circumcision, quote, was his first suffering for us, and that it symbolized his upcoming work on the cross in dealing with our sin nature. And he's right about this, because the Apostle Paul later will write about the circumcision of the heart and how Christ's coming then helps us to overcome the sin nature. Second, the law also required in Leviticus 12 that women wait 40 days after the birth of a son before presenting themselves in the temple for purification. Well, verse 22 fulfills that. And then third, the law also required, once again in Leviticus 12, that parents present their firstborn before the Lord by the offering of a sacrifice. And verses 23 and 24 reveal Jesus' parents doing exactly that. Notice, too, that their humble sacrifice of a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons suggests that they were too poor to bring a lamb. That was the requirement. If you could bring a lamb, bring that and offer that as a sacrifice. If not, then you could bring a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. But in a sense, they did bring a lamb, did they not? For Jesus would later be called by John the Baptist the Lamb of God. So what can we learn from these verses? They reveal to us clearly that Jesus was born into a God-fearing and law-abiding family. They also reveal, as Dr. Warren Wiersbe writes, and I quote him, "Our Lord's relationship to the law is an important part of his saving ministry. He rejected man's religious traditions. Though he rejected man's religious traditions, he obeyed God's law perfectly. He bore the curse of the law for us and set us free from bondage." So verse 21 takes place 8 days after Christmas, and verses 22 through 24, 33 days later. The circumcision of the baby Jesus may have taken place in Bethlehem. We don't know for sure, but chances are it did. And then the presentation of him had to take place, of course, in the temple in the city of Jerusalem. Now, at this point in the account, Simeon enters the scene. Look at the beginning of verse 25. "And there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon." Now, aside from what we read here in Luke chapter 2, we know nothing about Simeon. He may have been a priest, but we can't be sure about that, because the text does not reveal him to be a priest. Also, it is believed he's an old man, because twice reference is made to him being ready to die upon seeing the baby Messiah. Interestingly, what is revealed about Simeon in verses 25 through 27 is neither his occupation nor his age, but his spiritual condition. Look at this with me. "And this man was righteous and devout, looking for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And he came in the Spirit into the temple." So these verses tell us several facts about Simeon's spirituality. First of all, he was a righteous man, which indicates his right standing before God. Second, he was a devout man, which shows him to be an exemplary saint. Third, he lived in hope that the consolation of Israel would come to pass. Now, Israel's consolation, I might add here, was a key teaching in the Old Testament. It refers to the nation's hope of deliverance from her enemies. And of course, this hope was ultimately found in the coming of the Messiah. They believed that once the Messiah would come, then once and for all, Israel would be able to cast off her enemies and then go on and live a peaceful life. In fact, this, of course, caused tension when Jesus came, because they wanted him immediately to overthrow Rome, but that was not his intention. Fourth, Simeon was a spirit-filled, spirit-led man. And then fifth and most importantly, he was given a promise that he would not die without seeing the Messiah. What a promise
this was when you think about it.
If Simeon is now an old man, as seems likely, then he knows it can't be long before the fulfillment of this promise. Can you imagine how he felt? Surely every morning, Simeon would go to the temple to watch and wait for the Messiah to come. One wonders if questions like this ran through his mind. How would I know him? What should I look for? Is he going to be a baby? Is he going to be a child? Maybe a teenager? Maybe a young man? Questions like that, I'm sure, ran through his mind. In any case, day after day, Simeon kept watch over the crowds coming into the temple. Each time a young couple came in with a baby, he would ask the Lord, is this the one? Or if he saw, you know, a teenager come in, he would say, is this him, Lord, or am I to look for someone else? Each day he watched and questioned and waited. Each day the answer came back time and again, no, that's not the one. Keep looking, keep watching, keep waiting. And then finally the day arrived, as we read in the second half of verse 27. Look at that. And when the parents brought in the child Jesus to carry out for him the custom of the law. So picture this scene in your mind. Here comes Mary holding the baby Jesus, who's only 40 days old at this point. And next to her, of course, would be Joseph. Never was there a more unlikely couple to be the parents of Israel's Messiah. He's a poor carpenter from Nazareth. She's nothing more than a peasant girl herself, carrying a little baby boy. They obviously didn't have much money, because the offering that they carried with them would indicate that. And here they are in cosmopolitan Jerusalem, timidly walking into the temple in obedience to the Lord. If you were people watching, I suggest you would not give them a second glance. But Simeon does. When he sees them, he asks the question, maybe for the 10,000th time, who knows, is this the one? And this time, the Holy Spirit said, yes, this is the one. Suddenly, Simeon's heart leaps in his old body. The long days of waiting are finally over. The Lord's Christ, the Lord's Messiah, is before him. Here is the one for whom he and the nation of Israel had long been waiting. He walks over, introduces himself, and he asks Mary, can I hold your baby? I'm sure she's probably a little bit hesitant, you know. I'm not so sure, who's this guy? She looks at Joseph, he gives the okay, and then she gives the infant Jesus to Simeon. At this point, Simeon breaks out into a song that is so beautiful that it has come down through the centuries to us as the fifth and final song of Luke's account. Let's take a closer look at this song to see its significance. First, Simeon begins by blessing God for keeping his promise that death would not come to him until the Messiah was seen, which now allows him to depart this life in peace. Look at verses 28 and 29. Then he took him in his arms, that is the baby Jesus, and blessed God and said, now, Lord, you are releasing your bondservant to depart in peace according to your word, for my eyes have seen your salvation. So after blessing God for keeping his word, Simeon's first thought is that he's now ready to die. The word depart is an interesting word. It's a military word used to describe a guard who stood watch during the long hours of the night. And then finally the sun arises and he's relieved of duty, and he can go and sleep if he needs that, which he probably does. Well, that's the way Simeon feels. He's like the guard who can leave an assigned post because the anticipated event has come. The long wait is over. The long years of anticipation have been fulfilled. His sentry duty is finished, for God has fulfilled his word. As Simeon testifies so beautifully, for my eyes have seen your salvation. That is, he has seen the Lord's Christ, and because of this, he can now depart this life in peace. What a beautiful description. I suggest to you this is of death. God's people do not have to be afraid of death. We don't have to be afraid of it because it frees us from the burdens of this life and leads us into the blessings of eternal life. Yes, death for Christians allows us to depart in peace. You know, sometimes you hear stories of terminally ill or elderly people who say, you know, I like to live until I reach my birthday. And so what happens? So often they do, you know. There's something about that event. It's something that just captivates them and gives them the willpower to live until that time. Or they say, you know, I like to live until I see my grandchild get married. And so, sure enough, they live long enough to see that grandchild walk down the aisle, and then what happens? Soon afterwards, they're gone. This happens all the time. Once the goal is reached, life is complete, and death comes quickly. Well, Simeon knows he won't see the Lord Jesus grow up. He won't witness any of his miracles. He won't hear firsthand any of his teachings. And for sure, Simeon won't see the Lord's crucifixion or resurrection. But that's okay. It doesn't matter that Simeon won't see the end because he knows he was privileged to see the beginning, and that is enough for him. And so now he says, okay, I'm ready to go. I'm ready to go. Notice secondly in verse 31, that Simeon describes how God carefully and purposefully designed Jesus' coming into the world. Look at verse 31. Which you have prepared in the presence of all people. The word which refers back to the salvation mentioned in the previous verse, verse 30. So what Simeon is saying here essentially is that the coming of Christ was not a last minute decision on God's part, but was carefully planned and carried out in great detail until the time of fulfillment, which is now being acknowledged by Simeon. Also, it was not done in secret. Simeon said God's gift of salvation in Christ was prepared in the presence of all people, especially the Jews. You know, we have numerous examples from the Old Testament of God preparing for Christ's coming into the world by prophecy as well as by promise. We can go back to the time of Abraham when the Lord said, I will make you a nation, I will bless you and make your name great, and in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. And of course, that blessing came through the person of Jesus Christ. Well, after this promise to Abraham came the reaffirmation of this promise to Isaac, his son, and then to Jacob, the son of Isaac. Well, still later, God told Moses that one day a great prophet would come and would be unlike any other prophet that walked on this planet. Still later, God promised David a son who would reign on his throne forever and ever. Still later, God spoke through Isaiah and promised that a son would be born of a virgin, and his name would be called Emmanuel, or God with us. And still later, the prophet Micah predicted that Messiah would be born in the little town of Bethlehem. So as these examples reveal, God carefully prepared for the coming of Jesus. And he didn't do it in secret, but for all people to see. And so this salvation should not catch people by surprise, especially the Jewish people, since the Old Testament consistently taught a Messiah coming through the nation of Israel. Now finally, in verse 32, Simeon announces Jesus' coming would have a universal effect upon the world. Look at verse 32. A light of revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel. What amazing statements these are. Simeon's announcing all peoples will share in the benefits of Christ coming to the world. Notice how he puts this forth. First, he says Jesus is a light of revelation to the Gentiles. So Simeon begins by announcing that God's salvation through Christ would be made available to all Gentiles. And I remind you of the location where he makes this announcement. He's in the Jewish temple in Jerusalem. What an amazing thing to say in that temple. Simeon brings out into the open what the angel of the Lord intimated in his announcement to the shepherds 40 days earlier. As we see back in verses 10 and 11 of the same chapter, upon the birth of Jesus, the angel of the Lord declared what? Look at it. "Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy, which will be for all the people," all the people. "For today in the city of David, there's been born for you a Savior who is Christ the Lord." So Simeon's song explicitly says that Christ's coming was not just for Israel. He didn't just come for their benefit. The Jews couldn't say, you know, "He belongs to us, and so, sorry, you're left out of this blessing." Nor could they say, "You have to become a Jew in order to experience the blessings of his coming." No, Simeon says Jesus came to shine a light of the revelation of God into every nation and all tribes and peoples and tongues, to borrow from the book of Revelation. In other words, Jesus is the Savior of the world. That's what Simeon's announcing here. He is the Savior of the world. All people are included in the blessing of his coming. He came for the whole world. As you know, as that song goes, red and yellow, black and white, they are precious in his sight. Everyone is. And the Gospels back this truth that Jesus is indeed a light of revelation to the Gentiles. He met a Samaritan woman alongside of a well, and he forgave her, did he not? He met a Roman centurion and said of him, "I have not found such faith in all of Israel." He was so impressed by this Gentile's faith. He met a Syrophoenician woman and healed her daughter. And when he was crucified, it was a Roman centurion who said, "Surely this was the Son of God." So Simeon is telling us something of great importance here. By coming into the world, Jesus is a Savior for all people everywhere. That means that Christmas is for you, it is for me, it is for all people. Whatever sins we have committed, they can be forgiven through faith in this person, Jesus Christ. Because Jesus came as a light of revelation to the Gentiles. What a statement that is. And then, of course, Simeon goes on to reveal in verse 32 that if the coming of Jesus is revelation to the Gentiles, it is more than that for Israel. He refers to Jesus and his coming as what? "The glory of your people, Israel." In other words, Simeon sees in Jesus the fulfillment of all the hopes and dreams of the Jewish people across the centuries. In essence, he's saying Israel's vindication comes in Jesus, for the attention of all people would now be drawn to Israel, because through Israel came the Messiah for Israel, but the Savior of the world for everyone. So at the heart of what makes the nation of Israel special is that salvation for all peoples comes through the person of Jesus Christ. So what a song this is that Simeon brings to us. He declares in it that God is acting for his people Israel. He's saving them according to his plan and promise. That salvation is found in none other than this baby, Jesus Christ. In addition, Jesus has come to redeem more than the nation of Israel. He has come to redeem the world. Now, in verse 33, Luke records the parents' response to Simeon's words. Look at this verse. "And his father and mother were amazed at the things which were being said about him." Now, how much, you know, Joseph and Mary understood of God's great plan for their miracle child, we're not sure. We don't know. We're not told, but surely they must have understood that he was no ordinary child. I mean, Mary was first clued in on this when the angel Gabriel said concerning Jesus, "He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end." So she heard that directly from Gabriel. And then I remind you that Joseph was visited as well by the angel of the Lord, who told him concerning his future wife Mary and the child. The angel said, "She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." So both knew that God had a special plan for Jesus as it pertained to Israel. But I suggest to you that probably their expression of wonder here was a result of hearing for the first time that Jesus would be a light of revelation to the Gentiles. That was new to them. They had not heard that before. Which resulted, of course, in all people having an opportunity of salvation and not just Jews. So Jesus' parents' response of wonder was understandable in light of the news that their son's ministry would be universal in nature. Now this episode with Simeon comes to an end in verses 34 and 35 when he gives a blessing to the parents and then has a special message for Mary, one about Jesus in particular and then a message for her. Look first at verse 34. And Simeon blessed them and said to Mary his mother, "Behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rise of many in Israel, and for a sign to be opposed." Now, what a thing to say to a new mother and her baby. Think about that. What a thing to say. Mary, I know you're happy now, and I don't want to burst your bubble. No, but Jesus is going to be remembered as the great divider of mankind. Those in Israel who reject him are headed for a fall, and those in Israel who accept him in faith are headed for vindication. They're going to join the family of God. But overall, his ministry will create division and opposition. How would you like to hear that coming from Simeon as a young mother of a brand new baby? Now, in the first part of verse 35, Simeon turns from the effect of Jesus on the nation to the effect that Jesus would have on Mary personally. Look at it. And a sword will pierce even your own soul. So Simeon tells Mary what no mother wants to hear, that her child Jesus would cause a sword to pass through her own soul, this being a figure of speech suggesting the suffering and sorrow she would bear as the mother of the Jewish Messiah named Jesus. And of course, it came to pass exactly as Simeon predicted. During our Lord's life and ministry, Mary did experience more and more sorrow as the Lord's ministry progressed and people increasingly turned against him. And it culminated, of course, when she was standing there and looked at Jesus as he hung there on the cross and died a horrible, horrible death. And after this brief personal message or statement to Mary, Simeon makes one final statement about the outcome of Jesus having a ministry that divides. It's found at the end of verse 35. And with this, we will finish up. Look at it. To the end that thoughts from many hearts may be revealed. In other words, Jesus' ministry shows where hearts really are before God. Because of Jesus, the thoughts of people are revealed. So what that means is that with Jesus, there is no neutrality. There's no neutrality. You can't sit on the fence when it comes to the person of Jesus Christ. You're either rising or you're falling with him, to use the terminology of Simeon. And the direction you're going is according to your personal response to Jesus. If you put your faith in him, then you go higher spiritually. If you don't, you go the other way. You fall spiritually. When it comes to Jesus, it's either up or it's down. It's heaven or ultimately hell. So Christmas time reminds us that there are only two options in regard to one's relationship to God, and they are based upon your response to Jesus Christ. Yes, Jesus is the great divider of mankind. Simeon makes that abundantly clear. He's life or death. He's heaven or hell. He's joy or sorrow. He's forgiveness or guilt. He's salvation or condemnation. He's everlasting life or everlasting punishment. I say again, Jesus is the great divider of mankind. And Simeon saw it from the very beginning. And of course, he was right. From the time of his birth to the time of his death, Jesus divided people. We have so many examples of this in the New Testament. For example, there was Herod and the wise men. One tried to kill him. The wise men worshipped him. Then later there was the rich young ruler and a man by the name of Bartimaeus. One went away grieving because he turned his heart away from Jesus. And the other one went away with sight because he put his faith in the person of Jesus. Then there was Pilate, who tried to wash his hands of the blood of Jesus, as compared to the Roman centurion who said, "Surely this was the Son of God." Then there was the one thief who blasphemed while he was hanging next to Jesus on the cross. And then there's the other one who believed. Yes, from the beginning of his life to the very end, Jesus divided the human race. So, what is he to you this morning? When Simeon took the baby Jesus in his arms, he said, "Lord, I'm ready to go home now, for my eyes have seen your salvation." Learn from this that no one is really ready to die until you've seen Jesus Christ with the eyes of faith. You're not ready to die until you've seen him by faith and trusted him as your Savior. And once you know him, death is no longer an enemy. You can depart in peace, as Simeon was about to do. So this last carol for the first Christmas is a song by Simeon announcing that he's at peace and ready to die because God's salvation has finally arrived in the person of Jesus Christ. Furthermore, his coming was divinely prepared and resulted in Jesus being both a light of revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of God for Israel, meaning his salvation is now going to be universally offered to the world. But unfortunately, Simeon also reveals that not all will receive it. Jesus will be a light to the world, but his shining will bring division everywhere that light shines. Whereas many will be raised to life, tragically, on the other hand, others will fall in judgment. So what is Jesus to you this morning? He's the long-awaited Messiah. Do you know him? He's the Savior of the world. Do you know him? He's the great divider of mankind. The question is, do you know him? He's the reason for the season that we are in right now called Christmas. Do you know him? I hope you do, my friend, because that is the ticket to eternity. That is your way to heaven. To live forever and ever with God is through faith in Jesus Christ. But you have to make a personal choice yourself. I can't do it for you. Your parents can't do it for you. Your friend cannot do it for you. Only you can do it. So do you know him this morning? I hope that you do. And if you don't, then I would just urge you to cry out right now as you sit there. You can do it in the quietness of your heart. You can cry out to him and acknowledge your sin, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. At the same time, then, invite this Jesus to come into your life, who came for you expressly to die for your sins. And in believing in him, you can have the hope of eternal life. Let's close in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you this morning for this aspect of the Christmas story that is often overlooked. We thank you, Lord, for the obedience of our Lord's parents. Lord, for their great faith in you and your word, and who themselves went to the temple on that particular day in obedience to dedicate their son Jesus back to you. We thank you, Lord, that he indeed is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Father, thank you for people like Simeon, people who have looked and longed for the coming of Jesus and were able, Lord, to see the fulfillment of this during their lifetime. Thank you for this dear man of faith and for the message, the song that he gave on that particular day. Lord, we thank you for the truth that it contains about you and how through Christ, you are offering salvation now to the whole world. And yet at the same time, Lord, it also was a message that surely troubled Mary, in that, Lord, she was reminded of the great sorrow that she would experience because of her son's coming. And indeed she did, because when Jesus came and ministered, he divided this world. Many, most were against him. A few were for him. Thank you, Father, this morning that we are part of the few that have put our faith in him, our Savior. And Lord, I pray that others here that may have not have taken this step yet in their lives would do so this morning and trust him and believe in him, because he is indeed the Savior of the world. So Father, again, we thank you for Christmas and the true meaning of it. Let us never lose sight of that, Lord. And as we sing and hear Christmas carols over these next days leading up to Christmas, I pray that they will immediately bring our mind back to the person and work of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. For I pray this in his name. Amen.